Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to do is to say a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now I'd like to invite David to come and share the word with us.
Thank you very much, David, and a very good morning to you all. Lovely to be back here again. It's a privilege to be talking from the epistle of James. I do love this little epistle. I can't agree with Luther, who said it was an epistle of straw. I think it's full of great rich things. If I think of any title, or rather theme, for this whole epistle, it's this: James is addressing Christians behaving badly. And that seems to be run right through his little epistle. I think I also love it because James was the eldest son, naturally speaking, of Mary and Joseph. So he grew up with the Lord Jesus as a boy, as a youngster, as a young man. He would have known Jesus in the flesh. What an honor, what a wonderful privilege James had. However, the sad fact is that as they were growing up as the family in Nazareth, James and Joseph and Simon and Jude, those are the four boys that Mary and Joseph had naturally, and a number of sisters as well, they did not accept Jesus' earthly ministry. In fact, they ridiculed him. You can read that in John 7. And the names, by the way, are listed in Matthew 13. And so I'd say this to anyone who finds that there's rejection in your family about your Christian position. Jesus knows what you're going through. It happened in his family too. And he was, including James, they laughed at him. They said, oh, why don't you go to Jerusalem then, and if you claim to be somebody. The interesting thing is, and this is still building up to what I want to look at today, what made the difference for James that he was able to write such an important little letter that has become part of Scripture? The brothers and the sisters certainly weren't there, not recorded in Scripture, when Jesus died on the cross. Mary was. We think that the father, Joseph, had already died when Jesus left home at the age of 30. But when we read in Acts chapter 1 about the 120, after the Lord had ascended into heaven and they were gathered in the upper room waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, remembered next Sunday, not only was Mary there, but also the Lord's brothers. So what made the difference to James and all the others? Well, that's rather incredible, because 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us the people that Jesus met in his resurrection body, between his resurrection and his ascension, included James. And if it included James, it probably was the other three brothers as well. So in other words, what made the difference to James and made him the great man of God that wrote this little epistle and became leader of the church in Jerusalem, by the way, we read that in Acts 15, was he saw the resurrected Jesus. He saw his brother now in his glory. And dear Christian friends, if we wonder sometimes why the world takes no interest in Jesus, perhaps ridicule our belief in him, have no interest in following Jesus, do they see the resurrected Jesus in you and me? Because that's what made the difference to James. When they see that Jesus is a man of great power and authority, when they see the resurrected Lord living in our lives and the change he makes, they can't argue against that. Neither could James and the brothers. They were all there on the day of Pentecost and received the Holy Spirit. Lovely little bit of background there. And this lovely man who knew Jesus in the flesh, he was certainly filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and became the leader of the church in Jerusalem eventually. So we come to this last chapter of James' little epistle. And in those first six verses, he's rounding on those who are rich and proud of the fact and guilty of being selfish and hoarding it. But it's interesting, he says, and it's particularly in the last days. So which era of history is this particularly written for? It's very interesting that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching from the rooftop, he quoted the prophet Joel, who said, in the last days, the Holy Spirit will be poured out. So there is a sense in which the whole of the church era, which started on the day of Pentecost, will finish when Jesus comes back again to rule and reign, are the last days. But there's also mention in the New Testament, and I say this in case anybody's slightly confused, there's also mention in the New Testament of the last of the last days. In other words, right at the end of the church age. And we believe this is particularly what James is talking about now. Now, let me build that up. When just before Jesus was crucified, the disciples came to him in the temple, and they were in Jerusalem, and they said, what will be the signs of the end of the age, the last days, the very last days? And the Lord gave them, and we read this in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, he gave them a whole list of things that would happen throughout history leading up to the last of the last days before he comes back again. We can read that all for ourselves in those passages. But he gave a number of signs of the times. And he said, when you see these things, you can look up because your redemption is drawing near. I'm almost coming back again. I'm even at the threshold of the church. So we believe that this particular passage in James is another one of the signs of the times, that it represents what will happen economically in the world just before Jesus comes back again. I'm old enough to remember what it was like when we were children and Dad was just an ordinary shop worker. And there was hardly enough money to go around. We were working class people, I guess. God's been good to us, and I represent that generation, I suppose, that were able to move into what is normally called now middle class, although those terms are meaningless. But in our lifetime, since the Second World War, the amount of money that we have, the value in our properties, in what we own, has exponentially increased. Just think about it. Just think about the wealth that we have. It may be tied up in bricks and mortar. It may be the car on the drive, or the cars on the drive. It may be the various things we own, the holidays we have. But compared with previous generations right throughout history, we are one of the most wealthy generations that's ever lived on earth. And we're not doing very well economically with the way we're handling it. And it's not just our country, it's around the world. And there's been a tremendous increase in wealth. There's many good things about that. But there's also the downsides. And when you think now of the leaders of internet industries and others around the world, the amount of money that people have, over $100 billion, although one of them has just had to give part of it away to his wife because he's divorced her, but you know what I mean. Amazing amounts of money. One of the signs of the times, James tells us, the last days, when you're hoarding wealth, it's a feature of the world, unlike it has ever been from the days when James wrote, right up to now. So we're taking this to be an indication that the Lord's return is very, very close. One of the signs of the times. The disciples were interested to know the signs of the times, and so should we be as well. We should be ready. We should be those that say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Are we ready? Are we just living almost as if life was just going to go on without any change at all? Or are we looking for these signs of the times, what's happening in Israel, in the Middle East? What's happening amongst the nations, particularly Russia being so prevalent in the Middle East at the moment? The various areas of upset going on throughout all the world. What's going on in the world? And the scriptures are coming into glorious fulfillment. Jesus is coming back again soon. And as I say, this particular passage in the first six verses is one of the signs of the times. And it's all happened, this particular sign, in the lifetime of many of us here. Jesus is coming back again. The angels, when Jesus ascended, said, this same Jesus that you see now ascending back into the spiritual realms will come back again in the same way. So what are we expecting him to do? What sort of situation are we expecting him? And I want to just discuss this very quickly. But just in case you're interested, I have just published another Bible study book. Some of you that get my newsletter, you'd have seen that I've been writing this, All Hail King Jesus. I'm so concerned that many, many Christians are telling me as I travel around in my itinerant ministry, we do not have much teaching about the Lord's return, about the coming again. It's too difficult. There are too many different ideas and schools of thought. So what I've tried to do, I've put 11 Bible studies together in this little book, including one on the different schools of thought and the different signs of the times. I do take a premillennial view, but please don't let that put you off if you take a different point of view, because I argue against you in the book. And I'm just trying to make the debate more open, and I have a number of copies at the back The books are just £1 each. A printer has printed them for me very cheaply. And if anybody is really wanting to see about the Lord's return and his coming again, in a way you can take it home and study it and match it up with the scriptures and get better informed, then please see me. I'll be at the back at the end. All hail King Jesus. I think it is so important that we as Christians get to know what's going on and what God is saying at the moment. The disciples thought that Jesus was going to do the whole of the messianic work there and then when he was here. The prophets had said that a Messiah would come, the Christ. It's the same word, Messiah, Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew word, Christ is the Greek word. That somebody's going to come along to come back to this world to put the world right and to bring about a new world order. To do away with all the corruption and the violence and the warfare and all the rest of it. And when Jesus was born, there was a lot of expectation in Israel that it would be about then and there. And so the disciples, when they followed Jesus, they said, "Yes, we believe you are the Christ." And they thought Jesus would do the whole thing while he was here the first time. They didn't bargain on Calvary. They didn't bargain on what we're going to celebrate in a moment. They were so confused and they were so anxious. Listen to that couple walking on the Emmaus Road on the first Easter Sunday afternoon. And a stranger catches up with them. It's the resurrected Jesus, but they didn't recognize him. And he says to them, "You look a bit downcast. What's the problem?" And they said, "Well, we thought the Messiah would come, who's going to restore the kingdom to Israel and bring about a new world order. And yet it has all gone wrong, and he's been crucified." But although some of our ladies went to the tomb this morning and said, "Well, he's risen," now we don't know what to make about it at all. And Jesus said, "Oh dear, you're so slow to believe all that the Old Testament prophets had said." And starting at Moses, he went right through them and he said, "Now listen, surely the Messiah, the Christ, he comes the first time as the suffering servant." I'm sure he would have told them about Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, all about the suffering servant, the one we're going to remember in a moment. And then he said, surely the Messiah has to come first of all as the suffering servant, and then he's going to come back later as the reigning king. All those other prophecies that you were looking at. When he will reign in Jerusalem and the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and there will be justice and righteousness throughout the world, the environment will be put right, nations will be put right, the reigning king will put the whole world right. Two different areas. Surely the Messiah has to do one before the other. Oh, yes. 6 weeks later, on the Mount of Olives, just before Jesus ascends, the disciples say, "Lord," and I paraphrase a little my own words, "Lord, we see that you've done the suffering servant bit. Are you now going to do the reigning king bit?" "Oh, no. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Listen, you've got to take the message of the suffering servant to Jerusalem or Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And then the end will come once you've done that job." Isn't it wonderful that we're in the day, not only when we see riches and all the other signs, but the scriptures and the message of the gospel of the suffering servant, Jesus on the cross, is getting to the ends of the earth. And I just read in Tony Pierce's Light for the Last Days, I was reading it only this morning, that now the Wycliffe Bible translators taking into the jungles, into the tribes that haven't even got the scriptures in their own language yet, they've got smartphones. And on smartphones, you've got an app that will translate anything into their language. So you put in the Bible into the app, or you log on to the Bible site, and immediately it translates it for them into their language. We're living in the last days. And Jesus said, "I'm coming back again, but it's not for you to know when. But watch for the signs of the times." We're living in the day of wealth that is mentioned here in verses 1 to 6. Jesus is coming back again. Let me move on very quickly to verses 7 to 12, where James continues to say, now listen, while you wait, I want you to be patient. You know, I was brought up, and I guess a number of you were as well, in a Christian family where the teaching was, and I accepted it, when I wanted to do something which my parents weren't quite happy about, or maybe read a comic or a book or whatever, or go out with friends, they'd say, would you be happy to be doing that thing or reading that book or engaged in that activity if Jesus comes back to find you doing it? Now, that was a wonderful, wonderful discipline for a young Christian in terms of living for Jesus. And I've kept that all through my life. I wish we would give it to our young people more today. Jesus, his return is imminent. He could come back at any time. No one knows the day or time. But we've got to be waiting and we've got to be patient. And it's no good people saying, oh, well, we've heard it all before. You know, the cartoon character with the board, the end is nigh. Well, it's more nigh now than it was a year ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago. And the signs of the times are multiplying and the nations are in a ferment. We've got our own fellowship at home in Bridgewater, a fellow that gave up his professional job almost a year ago now, and he's developed a website. I'm not using PowerPoint this morning, otherwise I could have put it up, but if you're making notes, and I will put it on the notes I give for the home group, for the life groups. And he's developed a website, and the website address is www.signsofthetimes, lowercase or one word, dot, XYZ. And XYZ is a new domain area, and it's right at the end of the alphabet. And what he's done on this website is have 9 different areas, climate change, economics, politics, all the different areas, religion. And if you click on any one of those, there are whole areas of what's happening in the world today and how it matches up with references in the scriptures. And if anyone's concerned, it then directs them to a gospel page where they can find out the answer, which is in Jesus Christ. And we've distributed over 4,000 of the leaflets he's prepared, the little tracts, to direct people's attention to that internet. You know, Ezekiel said that we're watchmen on the wall. If we see the danger coming, we have to give a certain cry. And we need to tell the world that Jesus is coming back again. And the whole of what's going on in the world is suggesting that the days are very, very short. But we are patient while we wait. In these verses, 7 to 12, James talks about Job and his patience. Now, what happened with Job? Why did he mention Job? This is very interesting. You see, Job went through a tremendous trial in his health, his family, his wealth, and so many other things. And eventually God answered him. At least God spoke to him. And Job had asked an awful lot of questions. And when God spoke, he didn't answer a single question that Job had asked. What God did, was say, Job, where were you when I planned the universe? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I put Pleiades into space? Where were you when I did this and that? Those animals, those great creatures that you see, where were you when I did that? Surely I've got a plan for the universe, I've got a plan for my creation, and if I've got a plan for the rest of it, I've got a plan for you. And that answered all of Job's questions. God has a plan for each one of us, and patiently we wait for God's plan for the church, for you and me. And God has a plan for you. And that plan starts at the cross. And if any of you have never come to the cross of Jesus Christ and realized that on that cross he died for you, that's the central fact of human existence, that God sent his own Son to die for all the things we've done wrong, so that personally, individually, we can be forgiven and we can have a power put within us, the power of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, that can change our lives and make us different and prepare us to be with the Lord forever. And that's how we become a Christian. And that's the plan. And it starts at the cross. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my sin rolled away. Have you ever been there? Have you started your journey, God's plan for your life at the cross? You can do so this morning if you've never done it before. And the conclusion of the plan is that Jesus is coming back again. Let me just tell you, and I can't miss this out, what's going to happen? And I do believe in the rapture. You'll find this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. But I'm not going to turn to it now. Let me just tell you what's going to happen. When a Christian dies, their spirit goes to be with the Lord. We're told elsewhere in 2 Corinthians that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our spirit, our immortal spirit that we've all got, will go for the safekeeping with the Lord. And the way the New Testament describes it is we are asleep in Jesus. That's not an unconscious sleep, but because a human spirit is designed to live within a human body, and when the Christian dies, the human body is just laid to rest or whatever happens to it, the spirit has to go for safekeeping to be with the Lord Jesus. Is the Christian asleep in Jesus, conscious or unconscious? I believe it's a conscious sleep. I believe that the departed Christian is very conscious of being with the Lord Jesus. After all, the thief on the cross was told, this day you will be with me in paradise. He wouldn't have told him that unless the man knew he was going to be there. I think departed Christians are very conscious of each other because fellowship is the very nature of God. And so there will be great fellowship. But, and I'm sorry if this offends anybody, I don't think our departed loved ones, Christians, are conscious of what's going on earth. Because if they are, it wouldn't be paradise for them. I think of my mum that died when I was in my early 20s. And if she'd seen the ups and downs we've had as a family since then, and knowing mum, as well as I do remember her, she would have wanted to get involved. No, she knows nothing about it. She's in paradise. And, asleep in Jesus. And then 1 Thessalonians 4 goes on to say, at this moment of his coming, he's going to bring with him the spirits of those who have already departed. And then with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel and a trumpet, the dead in Christ shall rise first. I have absolutely no problem with that. Each one of us has up to 100 trillion cells in our bodies. And you can recreate the body just from one cell. And in each cell, so I understand, there is enough information to write the Encyclopedia Britannica in every cell. And the God that created that in the first place, because everything that has been made was made with him, the Word, Jesus, with that loud command, can cause that body, wherever the fragments remain, and matter is indestructible, it's somewhere in the environment, can be reconstituted, just like Lazarus was. Jesus stood outside his tomb, 4 days dead in that heat. Even one of his sisters said, what are you going to do, Lord? He smells, which was decomposition. His organs have turned to fluid and all the rest of it. And Jesus said, and it's the same word as we have in 1 Thessalonians 4, Lazarus, rise up. And as somebody has said, if Jesus didn't say, Lazarus, rise up or come back from the dead, every dead body within earshot would have come back. Literally, a voice to raise the dead, the voice of our Savior. People say, well, who's he going to call? I love that verse in John 10. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep know me. When the Lord comes in the air, we hear that wonderful cry, arise. Then the dead in Christ, their bodies reconstituted immediately to rejoin their spirits, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up to be forever with the Lord. And Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15, he says it's like this, what is mortal will put on immortality, what is perishable will become imperishable, and we shall all be changed. And do you know how quickly that's going to happen? In a flash. What's the Greek word behind that word flash? Atomai, in an atomic moment. You can't measure that. In that instant, as the Savior of the world, the creator of us in the first place in the sky, gives that loud command, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up to be forever with the Lord. So shall we be forever with him. Encourage each other with these words. It goes on, 1 Corinthians 4:18. And so that's what the coming is going to be like. And we are to wait patiently because of God's plan for you and me. Let me just finish with the last section then of our chapter here. Slightly different, but it's while we wait, what should we be doing? We should be praying for each other. That's the main comment in verses 13 to 20. We should be praying for each other. A lot of Christians have got into difficulty with this business of anointing with oil and expecting healing. Now, ultimately, when we pray, particularly for healing, we pray, if it be thy will. I'm sorry, that's not a cop-out. I believe it is correct. Jesus even prayed, not my will, Father, thy will be done. And apart from Lazarus, who eventually would have died again, there's not been a single Christian in the last 2,000 years that's had eternal life given to him as a result of a healing. They've all died. Because that's the way of living, and that's the way of life, and that's the way God's plan is working out. But it strikes me, and I want you to see this, and I will make it a point for the life groups, that the healing that's mentioned in this passage is also linked with confession, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. And I rather feel that the sickness that's going on in this passage is a sickness that is very prevalent because of what's going on in the church, what's going on amongst Christians, what's going on amongst ourselves. David Pawson, I quote him, once said, there's no mess like a church mess. How much sickness we have amongst ourselves because of our attitudes, because of our frustrations, because of what we say to each other or don't say to each other. How many church leaders have nervous breakdowns, heart attacks even, because of the pressure within the Christian community and amongst the body of Christ. And this whole passage seems to be about confessing to each other and getting right with each other and restoring each other. And as we open up to each other, confess those sins, the things we've said to one another, the thoughts we've harbored and not shared, then we pray together. We get the elders to anoint us. I think that's specifically the context of this passage, that we need to heal each other of the brokenness, of the heartaches, of the concern, of the unhappiness we have for each other. What if I'm speaking to anyone here this morning and you're really hurting and it's affecting your health because of what's going on in the body of Christ? It may not be this fellowship, it may be another. Maybe you're here almost as a refugee from somewhere else and you say, I just can't worship with those people. We need to get these things right because that can do terrible things within our physical being. I've had nervous breakdowns over what other Christians have done to me. I know the feeling. I know the heartache. I know the feelings of guilt when I've said things. And sometimes it's you feel it when the opportunity to put it right has gone by. And you have to pray to the Lord, Lord, I just confess it. I'm sure that's the context. While we're waiting for the Lord's coming, when we as the church, the bride of Christ, say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, while we wait with that patience, knowing God has a plan, we're trying to restore each other. We're trying to build each other up. We're trying to heal each other. We're trying to bless each other. We're trying to love each other. We're trying to get closer together. Do you know what Jesus prayed in John 17 about us? He said, Father, may they be one, that the world may know that we are one. In other words, Jesus is saying, I want Christians on earth to be a visible demonstration, a visual aid, if you like, of the unity of the Godhead. Wow. And you can't get closer than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we got to be that close. A visible demonstration on earth of the nature of our God in heaven. That was the prayer of Jesus. And what a mess we've made of it. That's the context, I believe. That's why the elders are involved. The anointing, the praying, the confessing, and the healing. The healing of church sicknesses in particular. The trouble is those sicknesses, those damage, the damages we do to ourselves, we take on with us, and it affects our work life, it affects our family life, it affects our social lives. We take the pain out with us because our church life is so important, is so central to us. It's not an epistle of straw. It's an epistle of great strength. Jesus is coming back again, and I'm looking forward to seeing him. I wonder, by the way, I mustn't go on too much longer, my time is gone, but I wonder what you're going to say when you see Jesus. As we're suddenly raptured away, we see him for the first time. James saw him growing up together. I must say this. Do you know why I think James and the other three brothers, maybe the sisters as well, why they didn't have anything to do with Jesus during his ministry? One of the reasons possibly is, you know, I can imagine as they were all family, busy family together in Nazareth, the carpenter's workshop. And Jesus, of course, had the anointing of the Holy Spirit even as a boy. He was a perfect man, boy and man. I can imagine that Mary would have said to James, perhaps if he'd said something or done something, "What are you up to now? You never see your brother Jesus doing that." And I can imagine that Jesus wasn't always the flavor of the month amongst his brothers. So James had a lot to learn, and he's teaching us. But as he grew up, and as they came to understand and know about the Lord Jesus, then I forgot the point I was going to make now. But I was going to make a point about when they were growing up. But listen, James knows what he's talking about. This wonderful epistle. Where he's saying, yes, you Christians, you're behaving so badly, but be patient and be aware of each other and love each other, because you never know when Jesus is coming back again, and he's coming back soon for you and for me. I know what I was going to say. We're going to see Jesus. James did see him. Wonder how we're going to respond when we see him in the sky. Do you know what some of those disciples thought about Jesus when he appeared in the upper room? It tells us in Matthew, he said, they were frightened. Some of them had thought they'd seen a ghost. And if that moment of rapture suddenly occurs, will I suddenly say, oh, you know, what's happening? Am I being abducted by aliens or something? What will you say when you first see the Lord? I'll tell you what Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Is that how we're going to react? Some people, of course, don't, Christians, even evangelicals, don't really believe in the rapture. The interesting thing is, even if they don't believe in it, they're still going to be raptured because it's going to happen to all of us. But I wonder if they're going to say, oh, what are you doing here? Didn't expect you. We ready for the coming of the Lord. May you and I, each one, be ready for his appearing. Thank you very much.